Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue our study of this epistle of Paul, and particularly our study of our spiritual warfare. This morning we come to our third lesson, and our subject for this morning is the belt of truth. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6. The hymn writer has written a very beautiful hymn, the first verse of which reads, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name?" Although that hymn is a beautiful hymn, the initial question is a very foolish question, because there is no question about it. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a soldier of the cross. A Christian cannot ask himself, "Am I a soldier of the cross?" The fact of the matter is, you are a soldier of the cross if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most picturesque and significant metaphors of the Christian found in the New Testament is the metaphor of being a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul writes to young Timothy, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Again, to that young man, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." When he comes to the conclusion of his life, writing to Timothy, he says, "I have fought a good fight." Again, it is to the Philippians that he refers to Epaphroditus, their representative, as his fellow soldier. And then when he writes to the Corinthians, he speaks of his spiritual warfare when he says, "And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds." The fact is unavoidable then this morning, my Christian friend. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made you a soldier in the army of the Lord. There's no draft dodging. There's no deferment. You are a soldier. You're in the army. And the question this morning really then is, what kind of a soldier am I? There are all kinds of soldiers. But of course, the characteristic that ought always to characterize a soldier is that of victory in the midst of warfare. And that's the kind of a soldier I want to be. It's the kind of soldier that John Bunyan pictures as he writes that immortal allegory and pictures Christian descending, you remember, from the Palace Beautiful down into the Valley of Humiliation where he meets Apollyon. And there, after the conflict, Christian is standing victoriously. And Apollyon, Satan, has fled. And then it is that John Bunyan puts into the lips of Christian that beautiful text. "Hey, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." That's the kind of a soldier you and I ought to be. It is the soldier that is victorious when Satan comes to hinder the progress of the gospel. It is the soldier that is victorious when Satan moves to buffet us, as we studied last week. It is the soldier that is victorious in the midst of all of the deceptive tactics of Satan. It is the soldier that is victorious when Satan moves with his various aspects of temptation. You see, the question really is this morning, what kind of a soldier am I? Am I a victorious soldier? Do I know what it is in the daily experiences of life to be having victory over the enemy of my soul and over the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Ephesians chapter 6 will teach us how to be victorious soldiers. After that battle is all over, John Bunyan writes a short poem that expresses, I suspect, the basic teaching of the 6th chapter of Ephesians, when he writes, "A more unequal match can hardly be. Christian must fight an angel, but you see, that valiant man, by handling sword and shield, doth make him, though a dragon, quit the field." That's the kind of a soldier I'd like to be. The kind of soldier that, through handling sword and shield, doth make him, though a far superior foe, quit the field. How can it be? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 is going to teach us during the next few weeks. We've been studying to this point verses 11 and 12 of this particular chapter. And in these two verses, we have studied our enemy, the devil and his angel. And then last week, our enemy, the devil and his strategy. And we focused our attention on these two verses, which read, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore," he says, Take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And that is the story of the Christian's approach to triumph and victory in his spiritual warfare. Having identified our enemy, having analyzed the strategy and the tactics that he uses, now we come this morning to the point where we can study our armor. And that's what we would like to begin with this morning our study of the Christian's armor. We're going to really divide our lesson into two major sections this morning. First of all, just because I think it's important, seeing we are going to spend a number of weeks studying the Christian's armor, I would like to give you some comments generally in relation to the Christian's armor. And then we're going to begin in particular to look at that armor, and we're going to study just the first piece of that armor in our study this morning. First of all, then, let's notice just some general comments concerning the armor of the child of God for his spiritual warfare. Although there are many passages in the Scripture, especially in the New Testament, which make reference to the armor of the child of God, it is very, very obvious that Ephesians chapter 6 contains the most complete description of the Christian's armor. Now that is generally explained by the fact that Paul probably had a living object lesson before his eyes in the person of the Roman guard to whom he was handcuffed. According to verse 20, he was in bonds. And you can just imagine Paul bound 24 hours a day to a Roman representative of the military of that great world empire. 24 hours a day, Paul has before his gaze the object lesson of a soldier who is in armor. And undoubtedly, that is one of the reasons why we have such a full description of the Christian's armor when you come to Ephesians chapter 6, which of course was written under those circumstances. Now when Paul uses this word, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, verse 13, that word, the whole armor, he really is using a technical term. It's a term that would refer to the dress or the appearance, not of the young recruit, not of the light infantryman, not really of the guard who was in his room, but of the full-dressed warrior in the Roman army. He was the person who wore the full armor. Polybius, one of our authorities from the New Testament era, describes the full armor of the Roman soldier. He says that he had a shield, and he had a breastplate, and he had a spear, a sword, and he wore a helmet. And besides this, he says, he had a spear, and he wore greaves, which was the type of armor that protected from the ankles up to the knees. And Polybius identifies six pieces of armor on the part of the full armor of the Roman warrior. Now we're going to make reference to his description of these pieces of armor because I think they're going to be rather significant in our understanding of the pieces of armor in the spiritual warfare of the child of God. However, although it is generally assumed that Paul's basis for his description of the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6 is entirely that of the Roman soldier, there is very good reason to suspect that that is not entirely true. For example, you have already noticed from our reading and from the description that Polybius gives us that there are two pieces of armor mentioned by the Roman writer, the spear and the greaves, which Paul does not mention in Ephesians chapter 6. And there are two pieces of equipment that Paul refers to in Ephesians 6 that Polybius does not refer to, the girdle of truth and the foot gear. Paul mentions in Ephesians 6 for the Christian armor, and that was not part of the full armor, or at least of the description of the full armor, by Polybius. And it is very possible, in my estimation, it is very, very probable that Paul is far less interested in the appearance of the Roman guard or warrior who was the constant object of his gaze day after day after day than he was in the divine warrior that is described by the Old Testament prophets in many passages of Scripture. It seems to me that I shall be able to demonstrate to you, not only this morning, but in the next 5 or 6 lessons, that Paul's object lesson in describing the armor of the Christian is the divine warrior that is described for us in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 59, as well perhaps in Daniel chapter 10, and in some of the apocryphal literature. That it is that divine warrior, and by that designation I am referring to the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament who should come and make war. It is that divine warrior that really is the background of the armor of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6. Now if that is true, then I think we can say that perhaps the immediate basis of Paul's description of the Christian as a soldier with armor for his spiritual warfare is obviously the Roman militia that is about him on every hand. But in order to interpret the armor and the significance of the armor in the life of the Christian, my friend, I submit to you that we must turn to the Old Testament. And the interpretation of the pieces of armor will come from looking at the Messiah as the divine warrior in the Old Testament scriptures, and it is there that we shall find our interpretation of the various pieces of armor that are given to us in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if this is so, and I'm going to make that assumption at this point and prove it to you in the case of the girdle of truth in just a moment and in the other pieces of armor in our succeeding lesson. But if this is so, then there are some very significant things for us to notice. The first thing is that the armor of the Christian is, in fact, the armor of the Messiah. It is the armor of the Lord Christ when he returns to earth in his military dress to assume the kingdom that God has given to him and to destroy the enemies, the enemy, and the enemies that are in opposition to him. That brings a great deal of significance to the armor that I am to wear in my Christian life in order to experience victory in my spiritual warfare. The armor that I am to wear is actually the armor of Christ. It is his armor that he shall wear when he comes to occupy and to possess his kingdom. That adds another significance to this. It is simply that the warfare that I am engaged in my Christian life is simply a miniature of the much greater warfare that the Messiah is engaged in. Ultimately, we have the conflict of the ages, as Gabeline has said. Or we have that invisible warfare, as Barnhouse has said. Or we have that almost eternal conflict between good and evil. And in its ultimate analysis, it is God, the Messiah, the Lord Christ, in opposition to Satan and his forces. My spiritual warfare is just a little battle. It's just a miniature of the much greater spiritual warfare, then, that is taking place every day and down through the ages of time between the power of God and the power of darkness and evil. That adds a great deal of significance to the necessity for victory in my spiritual warfare. But something more still can be said about it, and I think it is this. The Christian who has put on the whole armor of God is a Christian that will characterize Christ's likeness. Now, I think that is significant. Because Christ's likeness also involves the armor. Oftentimes, when we think of Christ's likeness, we think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And what a beautiful picture of the character and virtues of Jesus Christ. That is Christ's likeness. The Spirit of God produces it in our life. But also, we can say, my Christian friend, that the Christian who has put on the whole armor of God is a Christian who in his daily life shall be a demonstration of Christ likeness. And that is the ultimate purpose that God has for me in converting me and in choosing me for himself. He has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And part of the Christ-likeness in the child of God is to don the armor that characterizes him as the divine warrior of the Old Testament. There's one last application, I think, from this point, and it is this. The very best demonstration of the Christian armor at work is found in Jesus Christ. And we shall endeavor, as we approach each of these pieces of armor, to see that Jesus Christ as the divine warrior in those 33 years on earth, ultimately, as he comes back to claim his kingdom, that he provide for us the very best illustration of a person who has put on the whole armor of God, that he may withstand, and having done all, that he may stand. The armor, then, although it is based perhaps on that Roman militia, is interpreted in the light of the Messiah, the divine warrior of the Old Testament prophet. But I think we must also notice, and of course it's inherent in the phrase, the armor of God, that this armor that we're going to be studying is provided by God. It is the armor of God. We must notice that. It is the armor of God. It is the armor that he has provided for our spiritual warfare. Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God. What is the armor of the Christian? What is the armor of God? Prayer? The Word of God? Faith? This is the armor of God. This is the provision that God has made for the Christian as he moves out into his spiritual warfare and as he is confronted by the arch enemy of his life. It is the armor of God that enables that child of God to stand in the midst of the conflict. And the last thing that we do want to notice about it is that this armor, as he outlines it, is essential for victory in the life of the Christian. What a dramatic word picture the Apostle Paul paints to those who are the writers of the original language when he says in verse 12, for we wrestle not. And that word contained a word picture that just brought into all kinds of significance the conflict that the Christian is engaged in. Because you see, in that word, there is the picture of two persons coming into combat one with the other. And they wrestle until the one hurls the other to the ground and pins him to the ground. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the devil and his angel with all of his strategy. Although the devil was defeated by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, although he shall be enslaved and bound and enchained for 1,000 years, although he already has been sentenced to the lake of fire forever and ever, God in his sovereignty has allowed Satan a measure of freedom in which he can come to the Christian and engage that Christian in combat. His intention is to put us off our feet. His intention is to trip us up and to pin us so that his foot is on our throat and he has a triumphant cry of victory over the life of the Christian. It almost seems as though Paul has carelessly mixed his metaphors. Why is he ever talking about wrestling when he is speaking about the spiritual warfare and the armor of the Christian? It is not a careless mixture of metaphors. He is trying to bring to our attention the fact that in the spiritual warfare, there is a close hand-to-hand combat that the child of God is engaged in every minute of every day of his spiritual life. We are wrestling. We are in hand-to-hand combat with the designated representative of the archenemy of Jesus Christ, who is intent upon tripping us up and pinning us to the ground and to defeat us. What a thrilling thing that for that very situation, my friend, God has provided an armor. He's provided a strategy. He's provided a means whereby you and I can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that means is the armor. That's why he says in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Paul is not envisioning the Christian standing still in his Christian life. He sees the Christian progressing, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, possessing his inheritance, advancing in his Christian life. And that is the progress of the Christian during the evil day, which I suggest to you simply refers to the age in which you and I are living. We have already studied in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said to redeem the time because the days are evil. And the evilness of the day is simply because of the evil adversary that is opposing it. So during this evil day, during this age in which you are and I are living, Paul envisions the Christian advancing, progressing. Then all of a sudden, at the turn of a corner, Satan encounters him. And he sees that Christian through having put on the whole armor of God, being able to withstand during the conflict, and then having done all that was necessary to prepare himself for the battle by having put on the whole armor of God. When the battle is over, he is standing. You see, that is the significance between the withstand and the stand. The withstand envisions the conflict during the process. During that battle, during that wrestling, the Christian is able to, it's a technical military word from the New Testament, he's able to hold his ground. He's able to withstand. He's able to withstand in that conflict with the devil. And then, having done all, at the end of the battle, he is not tripped up. He has not been felled. He is not dislodged. He is standing. He is victorious. And I ask myself as I look at it, how? Paul has told us. It is through putting on the whole armor of God. And I do want to emphasize this morning, my Christian friend. The question is not, am I a soldier of the cross? It is, what kind of a soldier am I? And what kind of a soldier you are depends upon the degree to which you have put on the whole armor that God has provided for you. Having looked then at the armor in general, let's come and look at it in particular, shall we? And we're going to look only at the first phrase in verse 14 and study the belt of truth. Before we get into that in detail, though, let me just mention again that in the description of the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, there are perhaps five pieces of armor. There is the shield. First of all, there's the breastplate, and then the shoes, and the shield, and the helmet, and the sword. These are the five pieces of armor. There is one piece that is preparatory to those five pieces of armor. And this is going to be very significant for our lesson this morning. The preparatory piece is the belt, the girdle. That belt is a preparatory piece to the five pieces of armor. Then there is an added element, an added dimension, after those five pieces of armor, and the added one is prayer. So there are really seven elements that we shall be studying. There is the introductory preparatory one, the belt of truth. Then there is the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, and the sword. And then there is that concluding addition, prayer. These are the seven features that constitute a man who has put on the whole armor of God and thereby is able to withstand and to withstand in that evil day. Now, if you look at these seven features, I think that you will immediately detect that Paul has some system in his presentation, perhaps from two points of view. I think, first of all, he presents to us the defensive parts of our weaponry, the defensive elements. He talks about that breastplate, and the shield, and the helmet, and the feet. And then he talks about the offensive weapons, two of them, the sword and prayer. Paul begins with the defense of the Christian. Then he begins with the offensive weapons of that Christian. Then he has still something further in mind, and I'm not sure that we can push this too far, but it perhaps seems to me that as you read through these seven elements, he may be describing the soldier as he would dress. That there is a progression, and he deals with each piece of armor as the soldier would put that armor on. Now, whether that can be proven or demonstrated consistently through the passage or not, I am not sure. But it certainly is true of the first piece. He begins with having your loins gird about, or having on the belt of truth. That is where the soldier would begin to dress. This is the preparation for the armor that is about to follow. Now, what we would like to look at then for the few minutes that we have for the remainder of our lesson, is the belt of truth. And as we have suggested to you, it will be impossible to interpret the belt of truth without recognizing that this, in fact, is an analogy, or is an allusion, rather, to an Old Testament reference, and that Old Testament reference is Isaiah chapter 11. Let's turn in our Bibles to that passage, shall we please? In Isaiah chapter 11, we discover the allusion to the divine warrior, that is, to the Messiah. And this divine warrior also has put on the belt of truth. In Isaiah chapter 5, chapter 11, we have a beautiful picture of the Messiah. Notice what it says, please, in verse 11, verse 5, rather, of chapter 11. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and notice, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. Wrestling with a belt was something that was very well known in Old Testament ancient times. As a matter of fact, we have some pictures available to us today of ancient warriors. For instance, in the tomb of Beni Hassan, we have a painting that dates back centuries ago, millennia ago, of a warrior who was merely dressed in a belt. That was his preparation for battle. We have some statues dating from the 3rd century B.C. from Mesopotamia of warriors who were prepared for battle simply by girding themselves, putting on the belt. In the Iliad, we read, when the two had girded themselves, they went into the place of gathering. Again, in the Odyssey, we read, the young men gird themselves and prepared for contest. E.J. Young, a great scholar in the Old Testament, says, in ancient times, the belt was worn by one who was ready to engage in a bout of wrestling with an opponent. Oftentimes, the object of that wrestling was to take the belt off the opponent. It's very obvious, then, that from the Old Testament scriptures, the putting on of a belt signifies the readiness to face a foe and to enter into a conflict. That is why in Isaiah chapter 11, our Lord girds himself with a belt. The time has come in the divine program for the Messiah to return from heaven to earth and to claim his kingdom for himself. It is in this chapter, of course, you remember, that we have the verse that the lamb will lay down with the lion and they shall eat straw one with the other. It's the millennial kingdom that is about to be established in chapter 11. How is it established? The divine warrior returns. Not the babe of Bethlehem, not the criminal of Calvary, but now the divine warrior. He comes back to do battle with his enemies and to claim the kingdom that is his. To do it, he puts on a belt. He girds himself. And that belt then for the divine warrior signifies his preparation for battle. That is very consistent with the metaphor as it is used consistently through Old Testament literature and in ancient times. But what was the belt that the Messiah put on? Notice what our text says. It says that, and faithfulness was the girdle of his waist. Our King James translation says that he was girded with faithfulness. Paul, in making his allusion to this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, says that the Christian is to be girded with truth. Where did he ever come up with such a thought? It is because when the readers and speakers of Greek translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, in what we call today the Septuagint, they used the word for truth here instead of the word for faithfulness as it is translated here in our particular passage. What Paul is simply doing in Ephesians chapter 6 is quoting from the Septuagint. And it is a very legitimate quote. Because when the Messiah girds himself with faithfulness, he is in fact girding himself with truth. Faithfulness and truthfulness together convey something of the character of this man, this warrior, this divine warrior who is about to return and to possess his kingdom. In what sense is he coming back girded with faithfulness? In what sense is he coming back girded with truthfulness? It is being faithful and truthful to the promise that he made to Abraham of old. Abraham, I shall give to you and to your seed this land. It has never been given to them. The day is coming when the Messiah shall gird himself with faithfulness or truthfulness to that word to Abraham. And he shall come back to restore the kingdom, or to rather give to Abraham and to the seed of Abraham the land that has been given to them through the Abrahamic covenant. When he shall come, he shall put on the belt of faithfulness or truthfulness to the promise to David. He had promised to David that his seed should sit upon the throne of David forever and ever. When shall that be fulfilled? When the divine warrior leaves heaven and comes to earth to engage in combat with his foes. And he shall, in preparation for that combat, gird himself with a belt of faithfulness or truthfulness to the promises he made to David. He shall come back and fulfill those promises. He shall gird himself with a belt of faithfulness or truthfulness to the promise of Jeremiah. A new covenant will I make with you and with your people. That new covenant with Israel has never been fully realized. Someday he shall come back, and he shall make that new covenant with Israel, when righteousness shall dwell on this earth, in preparation for keeping his word to Jeremiah and to Israel. He shall put on the belt. When our Lord is pictured in Isaiah chapter 11 as girded with faithfulness or with truthfulness, it signifies two things. He's now prepared to enter into combat with his enemy. Now the characteristic of faithfulness or truthfulness to his word, to his promise, shall be established. That is the background of Paul's allusion in Ephesians chapter 6. Now he says to the Christian warrior, just as the divine warrior of old shall come and enter into combat with his foes, having first of all prepared himself by putting on that belt or that girdle of truthfulness, that virtue of character, so you, if you are going to be victorious in your spiritual warfare, you also must put on the belt or the girdle of truth. I would like very, very much, if I could, to suggest to you that the belt of truth in Ephesians chapter 6 pictures the child of God who has been girded with good, solid Bible doctrine. That is what prepares him for battle. That is what equips him for his confrontation. That is what ties together the armor. The tragedy is that that is not the teaching of Ephesians chapter 6. And I must honestly confess, for years in my life I thought that was the significance of the belt of truth. It meant to be girded with solid Bible doctrine. That is what ties together all of the other pieces of armor and enables a person to withstand in the evil day. But that is not the teaching of Ephesians 6. It is very important for the Christian to be well stocked up with Bible doctrine. But when Paul says to put on the belt of truth, he is not speaking of Bible doctrine. He is not speaking of truth objectively. He is speaking of truth subjectively. That's obvious from the fact that in the original text there is no definite article with the word truth. It is not to put on the belt of the truth. It is to put on the belt of truth. And the thing that makes it so obvious is that this is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 6. And when our Lord puts on the belt of truth, he is putting on some virtue of character that comes and enables him to, or prepares him rather, to enter into conflict with the enemy. Now this means then, I suspect this morning, my Christian friend, that the great preparation that is necessary in the preparation of the child of God for his spiritual warfare is to put on the belt of truthfulness in his life as a Christian. Now this word translated truth is a very, very broad word that has several areas of significance. One of those commonly recognized by all students of the language is that of reality. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the man or the woman who is prepared for the spiritual warfare that he faces every day of his life is the man who has put on reality in his Christian convictions. That is what I am suggesting. This belt of truth, first of all, conveys to me the thought of reality in my Christian experience. It is reality in my conviction. The conviction that the Bible is the Word of God. The conviction that I'm saved. My sin has been forgiven. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The conviction that I'm involved in a spiritual warfare. The conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Bible doctrine. That's where it enters in. It is not that he is girded with Bible doctrine, but that he has the characteristic, the the virtue of life, shall we say, where there is reality to his convictions. Now let me see if I can tell you exactly what is on my mind. We send many, many, many of our young people off to a secular campus every September. And when we do that, we move them onto the very front lines of the battle. How many of them are not able to withstand and are tripped up and do not stand? And we ask ourselves why. And I suggest to you this morning, my Christian parents, that one of the reasons is that as we send our children off to that secular campus and put them in the very midst of the battlefield, we are sending young people off who do not have reality in their convictions. They believe the Bible because mom and dad believed it. They believed in Jesus Christ because it was the thing to do at the home church. But there was no reality. There was no truthfulness in their own personal convictions. That is why I'm suggesting that this belt of truth conveys to us this idea of having reality, something that's really solid in my own spiritual conviction. It's that type of reality that gives a person courage, that gives a person enablement as they move out into the battle. They know Jesus Christ. We had one of our most outstanding teenagers here in the chapel say to one of our youth workers here just not too long ago, the trouble with my Christian life is that Christ is not real. I hear my parents talk about it, and I hear other people talk about it, but it's just not real in my life. I tell you this morning, my friend, there is a teenage girl who is not prepared for the battle. If there is no reality in your life this morning, you are not prepared. You have not put on that battle, that belt of truth. If there is no reality in your conviction that this Bible is solidly the Word of God, that explains why you fall when Satan comes. That explains why you are not able to stand when he buffets. That explains why the temptations come and sweep you off your feet. The important thing, the preparation for all of this, the preparation is to have put on the belt of truth, that is, of reality. Jesus Christ is a real experience in my life. These truths are real to me. I know them. I've experienced them. I've thought through them. I've interacted with them. I've intellectually examined them. I believe them. That's it, you see. That's the belt of truth. That person is prepared for the battle. But the belt of truth suggests to us also not only reality in our convictions, but sincerity in our conduct. Truthfulness. That is in opposition or in contrast with hypocrisy. There is real sincerity in our conduct. The English word sincere comes from two Latin words, sinceris, which means without wax. The makers of pottery, simply because pottery was easily cracked in the firing process, used to mix up beeswax, and they would rub beeswax over the cracks in the pottery in order to fill in the flaws and put those pieces of pottery out on display and sell them to the unsuspecting as pure, true pieces of pottery. But in fact, those pieces of pottery with those cracks from the firing process were untrue. The honest vendor would advertise the pottery in his window as pottery sincere, pottery without wax, pottery that was sincere, pottery that was real, pottery that was true, pottery that was not hypocritical, pottery that was sincere. Now I want to suggest to you that that's involved in the bounds of truthfulness. That is sincerity in your Christian life. The Christian who is living a hypocritical life, that is that Christian who, when that light is put up against the light, as a person buying a piece of pottery would do in order to check and see if there was any wax, when our life is put up against the light of Jesus Christ, there are no flaws there, there are no inconsistencies, there are no hypocrisies. You see, it is that type of person that is prepared for the battle. The belt of truth is not a part of the armor. The soldiers had belts. But Polybius does not even consider it as part of the armor. It was a preparation for battle. And the preparation involves reality. It involves sincerity. And the last one, which we do not have time to develop, is it involves integrity. Integrity in an individual's character. Carl Henry once said to Billy Graham not too long ago, "Graham, what do you consider to be the most important thing in a man's life?" And without a moment's hesitation, he said, "Integrity of character." That's the belt of truth. The man who is prepared for the spiritual conflict is a man who is a man of integrity, of sound moral principles, of sound moral conduct. That's the belt of truth. Perhaps it is much more. But at least these three things are certainly involved in the Christian being girded with truth. Stop with me just for a moment in conclusion, and I want you to look at the Lord Jesus. Here he is, stepping into the wrestling ring. He is moving out to the middle of the battlefield. He is going to engage in hand-to-hand combat with the devil for 40 days. We watch. During that last day, we see those three last magnificent skirmishes. And we see him withstanding. And at the end of it all, having done all, we see him standing. Not having been felled or dislodged. He's standing. And I say to myself, why? Why? And in part, the answer is, because here was a man, yes, here was a man who had on the belt of truth. If there was ever a man with reality to his conviction, it was Jesus of Nazareth. If there was ever a man with sincerity in his conduct, it was Jesus Christ. If there was ever a man of integrity in his character, it was Jesus Christ. And it was because, in part, he had put on the belt of truth that our Lord Jesus not only withstood, but stood in that evil day. You see, the question this morning, my Christian friend, is not, am I a soldier of the cross? It is, what kind of a soldier are you? And what kind of a soldier are you depends upon, first of all, being prepared for that confrontation by having girded yourself with integrity, sincerity, and reality. It is that man that is prepared for the conflict. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask this morning that thou wilt awaken us to the tremendous importance of doing as thou hast laid out for us in the Word of God, that we may be able, by the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all by putting on all of the armor of God, to stand. Give us, O God, that hungering and that thirsting for a victory in our spiritual lives, we pray, and grant that it may be our experience as we prepare ourselves for that combat by putting on this belt of truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.